Exodus chapter 28, perchance. Just like I said this morning, we'll get this finished about Shalimber. Not saying which year. Exodus 28, and we'll start reading at verse 15. This is God's word, and this is what he says. Fashion a breastpiece for making decisions, the work of skilled hands. Make it like the ephod of gold and of blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen. It is to be square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. Then mount four rows of precious stones on it. The first row shall be carnelian, chrysolite, and beryl. The second row will be turquoise, lapis lazuli, and emerald. The third row shall be jacinth, agate, and amethyst. The fourth row shall be topaz, onyx, and jasper. Mount them in gold filigree settings. There are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. For the breastplate piece, make braid chains of pure gold, like a rope. Make two gold rings for it and fasten them to two corners of the breastplate. Fasten the two gold chains to the rings at the corner of the breastpiece, and the other ends of the chains to the two settings, attaching them to the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front. Make two gold rings and attach them to the two corners of the breastplate on the inside edge next to the ephod. Make two more gold rings and attach them to the bottom of the shoulder pieces on the front of the ephod, close to the seam just above the waistband of the ephod. The rings of the breastpiece are to be tied to the rings of the ephod with blue cord, connecting it to the waistband so that the breastpiece will not swing out from the ephod. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over the heart of the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also, put the Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. When you're used to saying breastplate, it's hard to say breastpiece. The last time we considered the priestly garments, we thought about the ephod. I said the ephod was simply a word for a garment, but in this case, a special garment of religious significance. It consisted of two pieces of fine linen into which a thin thread of gold wire was embroidered. It also had purple, blue, and scarlet, and fine twisted linen thread. You can see why it's so special. It's made from the same materials as the curtains of the tabernacle. The ephod was typical of Christ's ministry. The white linen speaks of his purity and righteousness. It's a picture of Christ who in his flesh was without blemish and without spot. The three colours are symbolic of Jesus' incarnation, his ministry, and his coming again. The blue speaks of Jesus coming from heaven to earth as the Son to do the Father's will. The scarlet provides a vivid picture of Christ's ministry when he shed his blood on a cross to purchase our salvation. And the purple, the color of royalty, speaks of Christ's kingship, which he's going to take up when he comes back. On the ephod were two onyx stones which sat at the high priest's shoulders. Verses 9 to 12 says, take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the son of Israel in order of their birth. Six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. engraved the names of the sons of Israel on two stones, the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in a gold filigree setting and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. The onyx stones were attached to the shoulders of the ephod, a bit like epaulettes. Onyx stones were part of the people's contributions when they brought their offerings from the temple back in chapter 25. On each stone, the names of six of the tribes of Israel was to be engraved, making 12 in all. Now, the names of Israel and his 12 sons were to be engraved, making the 12. But if you remember, Levi didn't get an inheritance in the land, leaving 11 tribes. But then Joseph was divided between his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, making up the numbers again to 12. You with me so far? However, in this passage, it refers to the original 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel when God made his covenant with them. The engraver of the stones was to be someone adept in engraving seals. Now, seals were small pieces of shaped stone or bone, and because they were small, the engraver had to be particularly skillful in order to make them and write six names on them. The high priest bore the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulders, signifying his position as the representative of Israel in the tabernacle. As Aaron, or the succeeding high priest, went into the tabernacle and into the Holy of Holies, they went in as a memorial unto the Lord, as a reminder of the covenant between Yahweh and his people, that is, Israel, and all of Israel. Inscribing the names of the children of Israel on the stones and then worn on the shoulders of the high priest is a type of Christ as our great high priest. As he was on the cross, he bore in his body the sins of all his people. He was our representative, bearing our sin before God. He was the fulfillment of the covenant between God and the spiritual Israel. That's those of us who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. As Christ died on the cross, he took the punishment of all those God has called and set apart to be his people. Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest of the new Israel. And as he enters into the holy place in heaven, he represents us, his children, before God. The next garment to be worn by the high priest is the breastpiece. It's better translated a breastpiece because there's no plate in it. Now, that's why I got mixed up. In the AV and even the older version of the NIV, it says a breastplate, but there's no plate in this thing. So the better translation is a breastpiece. Verse 15 and 16 says, fashion a breastpiece for making decisions, the work of skilled hands. Make it like the ephod of gold and of blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and of finely twisted linen. Is to be square, a span long and a span wide, and folded double. It was made of fabric or cloth of some sort, and could be called a sacred pouch. Again, it was made of the same materials of the curtain in the high priest ephod that would have been in the temple, the curtains that would have been in the tabernacle. Its measurement, when doubled over, would have been a span squared. A span is approximately 9 inches or half a cubit. Now, let me help you again, show you how clever I am and how clever I've become. If you remember, a cubit is 18 inches long from the tip of your finger to your elbow. You remember that so far? Well, half a cubit can be measured from the tip of your little finger to the tip of your outstretched thumb. So if you want to try it, you can put your little finger there, stretch your hand to your wrist, and then from your wrist to your elbow. That's how they measured it. So if it was half a cubit square, it was then doubled over. It was a cubit long by half a cubit wide and then doubled over. The purpose of the breast piece was to hold two objects called the Urim and the Thummim. These are devices used to determine God's will for his people. Verse 17 says, then mount four rows of precious stones on them. The first row shall be carnelian, chrysolite, and beryl. The second row shall be turquoise, lapis lazuli, and emerald. The third row shall be jacinth, agate, and amethyst. The fourth row will be topaz, onyx, and jasper. Mount them in gold filigree. They are to be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved with a seal with the names of the 12 tribes. Now, the identity of these stones isn't really known. However, 9 of them are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 28, and their precious stones are mentioned in the Garden of Eden. It may be they were there to remind us of the pure and sinless state of the Garden of Eden. And as the high priest entered the Holy of Holies before God, he typically bears the physical reminders or memorials of that original condition. And as he comes before God, he's man's representative, dealing with the sins of God's people Israel. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are to be inscribed one per stone on the breastplate. And that repeats the 2 onyx stones on the ephod. So you have it on the ephod, the 12 names, and then on the breast piece as well. And I notice I said breastplate again just a second ago. You picked it up, didn't you? So the covenant, the Hebrew repetition is for emphasis, and this covenant between man and God is emphasized by his double appearance of God's people as the high priest approached the holy God. Verses 22 to 28, for the breastplate make chains of pure gold, like a rope. Make 2 gold rings for it and fasten them to the corners of the breastpiece. Fasten the 2 gold chains to the rings at the corners of the breastpiece, and the 2 other ends of the chains to the 2 settings, attaching them to the shoulder pieces of the ephod in the front. Now, both these instructions, both verses are instructions for those on how to fasten the breastpiece to the ephod so that it wouldn't swing out from the ephod as he bent over something. It was held at the waist as well as the neck so that when he bent over, it didn't swing away from his body. The instructions are set out in specific detail to demonstrate that God is very particular about the garments of the high priest. This wasn't just any old garment, this was special. Even the ordinary priest didn't have garments as intricate and as beautiful as this. This had to be made right to emphasize just how special the high priest was and his relationship with God. And then in verse 29, when Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastplate of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will also always bear the names of making the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. And so we come to this Urim and Thummim. I just like saying Thummim. There's something special about it, the Urim and the Thummim. It's not certain what the Urim and the Thummim was. It doesn't appear very often in Scripture. It appears half a dozen times. It seems they were one of the ways God used to tell his people what his will was. And in all the references for them, there's no description of the objects themselves. We don't know what they look like. But you remember in the story in 2 Samuel chapter 14, when King Saul ordered that no one was to eat anything before evening. But his son Jonathan didn't hear about the order, and he ate some honey. After a day fighting, the army were so hungry, they butchered the sheep they plundered, and they ate the meat before they cooked it, even with the blood in it. And of course, God was not pleased that they ate the blood. Saul said, "We'll go by night and kill the enemy." But the priest told him to inquire of God. Saul did ask God, but God didn't answer him. The next day, Saul separated himself and Jonathan, his son, from the rest of the army. Then he asked God, "If the fault is with me or my son Jonathan, respond with Urim." Then he asked God, "If the fault is with the army, respond with Thummim." And the fault was with Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan were chosen by the lot, and the men were cleared. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, the Urim for me and the Thummim for Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Now, if that's the proper interpretation of Urim and Thummim, and I believe it is, then they're similar to lots that were cast to find the future. If the high priest drew the Urim from the breastplate, it meant one thing. And if he drew the Thummim, it meant something else. Of course, it had to be one thing and other. There couldn't be half a dozen of choices, unless there was a process of elimination, like Jonathan and Saul in the army. But that all implies luck or chance. But remember, God was responsible for the choice. It was the same with the choice of the apostle to replace Judas. They cast a lot and depended on God to give the answer. Today, we don't use the Urim and the Thummim, but we still cast the lot, in that when we take a vote, A or B, but in taking the vote, each member or each person is expected to pray about his or her choice and trust God to give them the answer on how they should vote. They'll not hear God's voice, but there's a sense of knowing what God would have you to do, and the majority is God's choice, and more often than not, it's by a large margin. God leaves nothing to chance. The casting of the lot was a common means of receiving God's revelation in the Old Testament. Gideon set out a fleece, and then another to find out God's will, if you remember. In the Old Testament, God spoke to his people in various ways. Dreams, visions, trances, angels. He spoke directly. Often God's word is how God worked out a situation by using his prophets, and they wrote it down, and we have it in God's word today. Some people today ask, does God still speak to his people in the same ways? Does he still speak to each other? Does he speak to each of us in those ways? Are those methods still applicable to the church? The answer is quite simple. The writer of the Hebrews gives us the answer. And right at the start of the epistle, he writes, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." The author is pointing out that God's revelation is now complete and final, since Jesus came to earth, lived and died, and went back to heaven. No further revelation is necessary, and God's not going to give us any more. F.F. Bruce pointed out, "The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there's no progression beyond him." So we needed the revelation until Christ came. And when he came, he brought God's revelation. The rest of what we have is letters explaining how we should be living. Then we come to the high priest's robe. Verse 31-35 says, Make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth, with an opening for the head at its center. There will be a woven edge and a collar around this opening, so that it will not tear. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe, with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he will not die. And according to Leviticus chapter 8, the robe goes under the ephod. Make the robe of the ephod entirely of blue cloth, with an opening for the head at its center. There will be a woven edge like collar around its opening, so it will not tear. So the robe was below the ephod. It was to be woven using only blue material, in contrast to the ephod of white with blue, scarlet, and purple woven into it. And on top of the ephod was the breastplate. The robe had an opening to allow the priest to put his head into it, and around the center would be a collar. That seems to be a reinforced cloth to protect the material and the priest's neck. We're not sure about the material. The New American Standard Bible actually calls it a coat of mail, as if it were some sort of military wear. But the important thing was that it would not tear. In verse 33, make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe, with gold bells between them. The gold bells and the pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. So on the skirt of the robe, the Israelites were to decorate it with pomegranates out of the same material as the ephod and the breastplate. In ancient Near Eastern art, the pomegranate was a symbol of fertility. But here on this robe, that has all been cleaned up. It has nothing to do with fertility, and there's no suggestion of it here. Pomegranates were often used as a decoration and ornamentation. Pomegranates were grown abundantly in Palestine and were found among the fruit of the 10 spies brought back from the Canaan, if you remember. When Hiram, king of Tyre, sent the wood for the pillars of Solomon's temple, he used the pomegranates as decoration on them. The bells were important, and they alternated with the pomegranates. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so he will not die. Aaron was required to wear the bells on the hem of the robe. Again, in ancient Near East, a person has always appeared before a king dressed in his finery, and he was announced before entering. It's not good practice to appear before a king unexpectedly, and the richly ornamented high priestly garments and the bells declare he was coming into the presence of the king. It's been assumed that the tinkling of the bells were a sign for the people outside the tabernacle that the high priest was still alive. They couldn't see him, but as he moved around the tabernacle, the noise assured them he was still alive and ministering before God in the Holy of Holies. They could trace his footsteps as he came from the Holy of Holies back into the holy place and then out into the tabernacle courts. And that's when they breathed a collective sigh of relief, because that's when they knew the high priest had made the offering on their behalf and it had been accepted by Jehovah, and their sins were forgiven for another year. What a wonderful picture of our great high priest. He took the beating and the scourging, and when he was crucified on the cross, taking our place, dying for you, the sacrifice was made and his blood was shed. Then he was placed in the tomb. You remember when Jesus met Mary on resurrection morning, he told her not to touch him because he had not returned to heaven. But after that, he allowed the other women to touch him. So in between, he had an appearance before God with the blood of his own sacrifice. And God was satisfied. The sacrifice was made, the blood was shed, and to justify our salvation, Jesus was raised again and appeared to the disciples. Now, symbolically, that's what the high priest was doing when he made the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. He poured out the blood at the altar. And when God saw the blood, he was satisfied. The sacrifice was made and forgiveness was given for another year. When the high priest came out of the tabernacle into the courts, the people were relieved and glad because it proved their sins were forgiven. And as Jesus rose again from the dead, it was proof our sins had been forgiven. The disciples were glad when Jesus appeared in the upper room and they knew their sins were forgiven. And because of his resurrection, we can be sure our sins are forgiven too. We stand justified before God because of the resurrection. If the priest didn't approach God in his high priestly garments and provide the correct sacrifice, he would be struck dead. And if Jesus had not risen from the dead, we too would still be dead in our sins and our transgressions. We should note all the details of God's commands for the priesthood, how they should dress and how they should act. The regulations seem to go on and on and on. But that was to highlight the fact that the priests were to conduct themselves according to the manner which God had demanded. It could not be done in any other way. If you remember in Leviticus, two priests, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he had commanded them not to. And as a result, two of them were killed because of their profanity. And neither are good intentions an excuse for disobedience. You remember Uzzah, when the cattle carrying the Ark of the Covenant stumbled, he reached out his hand to steady the Ark, and again God struck him dead. In Christianity, the end never justifies the means. Everything must be done God's way. As believers, we are to live according to the Scriptures. The Bible is the rule of obedience. And if we want to live God's way, we need to know how God has established the rules for Christian living. And we only get that from the Bible. The next object for the high priest was the golden plate. Verse 36 says, "Make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it as on a seal, holy to the Lord." And here we have a command to make a golden plate with an engraving on it. It's not included with the other garments because they were made of fabric. God now gives directions for this gold plate on the high priest's headwear. The plate comes from a Hebrew word that means to shine or to sparkle. In the next chapter, in Exodus chapter 39 and in Leviticus 8, it's also called the golden crown. But because it doesn't go right round the head of the priest, it's not really a crown. It simply sat on the high priest's forehead in front of the turban. And the word for turban is used exclusively in connection with the priest, the high priest. Never does it signify the headwear of ordinary priests. Verse 28 says, "It will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts may be. And it will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so that they will be acceptable to the Lord." Aaron was to wear this turban exclusively in connection with the high priest. He was to wear it, the golden plate, when he entered the tabernacle. As the high priest, He has been set apart to live, to lift up the holy things. Now we know the word for set apart is kodesh. I've said it often enough. But it's also translated as holy or sacred or consecrated. And you look at that verse, it's used twice. The sacred gifts the Israelites consecrate, whatever their gifts might be. And as the high priest who set apart or made holy, he was to bear the guilt involved in the secret things. The sacred things refer to the offerings and the sacrifices of the people. Not only does he bear the guilt, it also means he will bear the punishment as well as the guilt. So in a symbolic sense, the high priest, as the representative of Israel, incurred the responsibility of the sins of Israel and then make atonement for them. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to make atonement for himself, and then he had to make atonement on behalf of all Israel. So he was responsible to ensure he was acceptable before the Lord. The golden plate on Aaron's forehead was a perpetual reminder that all Israel had their sins forgiven and were set apart for Jehovah. And again, we see this picture in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 2, doesn't say anything. The book of Hebrews says, it will be on Aaron's forehead, and he will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts Israelites consecrate. Whatever their gifts may be, it will be on Aaron's forehead continually, so that they will be acceptable to the Lord. The act of atonement was carried out day after day, year after year. He symbolically took upon himself the responsibility of the sins of all Israel and made sacrifices on their behalf. But we have a greater high priest. The writer of Hebrews again makes it clear. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. What joy! What satisfaction! What thrills your heart! The Jewish high priest was a symbol, looking away forward to the cross, when God's own Son, Jesus Christ, actually and really took on himself your sins and mine. Nothing symbolic about it. And as a result, our sins are forgiven forever. No more sacrifices. No more rituals. No more ceremonies. No more bulls. No more sheep. No more doves. No more pigeons. Nothing to be offered. Sacrifice for our sins. The one Lamb of God has been made a once for all sacrifice for you and me. People tell me they don't understand the Old Testament, and yet there's so much we can learn from it that will always point us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go home tonight, rejoice that even in the high priest's garments, we can see our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ.